that here in the South Florida Church. This weekend, we are hearing a lot of great lessons that will help us defend our faith as well as really understand better why we believe what we believe. And really thankful that we have Dr. John Oakes here this weekend, who's our keynote speaker, as well as some of his colleagues. Here, we give him a round of applause to encourage him as we get started here. And it's not often that you get to hear from a great speaker, author, scientist, and Christian, all in one package. And John has really been helping out our brothers and sisters all around the world for several years, and this is probably the third or fourth time that we've had him here. I'm really grateful for that. I've been impressed and encouraged by what John has been doing for a long time. I went to his apologetics conference in 2007.
Wow.
Long ago, when I was much younger. But it had a great impact on my life. It was great to be there. My family, I don't know if you remember this, we have lots of history. John and my father-in-law, Bob Mitchell, were together long ago in Boulder, Colorado, back in the campus ministry days back in the 70s. So John has been a Christian for quite some time. So we're thankful he's here, as well as his daughter and several of his colleagues as well. We have two classes this morning that we're really looking forward to, and these are very, very important topics, especially in this day and age. As we reach out to people and meet them where they're at, as far as these topics are concerned. And we're looking forward to all of our classes today. But this morning, the first class is going to be about Genesis and creation. I'm sure some of us have encountered that in conversations with different people. Those are very important conversations to have about Genesis and creation. And then the second class will be about science and the Bible. Are they friends or are they enemies? And Dr. Oakes is going to discuss that as well. Then we'll have a lunch break and then two classes after lunch. So we're very thankful to be together today. Let's go ahead and say a prayer, and then Dr. Oakes will come on up and get us started. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we're so grateful for your love. We're thankful, God, that everything points to you, God, whether it's your word or your works, God. As we wake up in the morning and we see the sun, we see the brilliance of the sky, Father, you speak to us in so many different ways. Father, increase our faith today so that we can give it away to others. Thank you so much for John being here and the work that he's doing around the world and in our family of churches to help our faith, to increase our knowledge, God, that we can help one another make it to heaven one day. We love you so much. I pray your spirit works in a great way today. Open our minds, wake us up, get us ready, stretch our muscles, Father, get us ready, Father, to really learn, Father, and increase our faith. We love you, God. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for his resurrection. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right, Dr. Oakes.
Thanks. Can we have this screen on so I can see what y'all are seeing? Is that a possibility? Yeah, when I showed up this morning, I realized I'd forgotten one thing, which was my notes for the class. So then I'm only PowerPoint. But then again, if I can't see the PowerPoint. Okay, great. Good, now I can see what you all are seeing. Great. Resolution mismatch. What's that mean? Well, oh, okay. Ta-da! All right, great. So, we're going to talk about Genesis a little bit. And I was asked to speak about Genesis and science, and I'm going to do a little bit about that. But I really want to talk more about just the book of Genesis and what it's about and what it can teach us. So as an introduction, I did a class on Old Testament survey, and I think of Genesis as being a really key book to the entire scriptures. And, you know, God's generally, if he was going to you give us an outline. The book of the Bible kind of works together. It does kind of make sense that he kind of carefully designed the introduction, because Genesis is kind of introduction to God, introduction to the Bible. So here's the way I see it is sort of the summary of the whole Bible. So this is, you know, the whole Bible summarized. Here we go. Genesis chapter 1, God created the universe and the earth, and it was good. Genesis chapter 2, God created humans, which was the reason he created the earth in the first place, to have a relationship with him, an intimate walk with him. Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 3 and 4, we messed up really big time, lost our relationship with God. Genesis 5 through Revelation 19, God's fixing the problem. Revelation 20, 21, 22, God fixed the problem. There you go. So a lot goes on in Genesis chapter 1, 2, 3, and 4, as you can see. So Genesis 1, I'm going to move this back because otherwise I can't see the monitor without looking down, and then I can't see the people I'm talking to, which is what I'm here for, is the people I'm talking to. Okay, great. So Genesis 1:1, let's go there. In case you didn't know where it was, the word means beginning. Genesis means beginning. So Genesis 1 is at the beginning. I think you probably knew that, okay? Don't need my help with that. All right. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then in Genesis 1:31, it was good. So we learn a lot right here. We learn a lot. In fact, you know, I believe Genesis chapter 1 is one of the most brilliant, amazing, incredible treatises on theology. Genesis chapter 1 is theology. It's not science. And if Genesis 1 verse 1 is true, then animism as a worldview is not true. And polytheism is not true. And postmodernism is not true. And determinism is not true. And pantheism is not true. In fact, virtually every ism ever created is completely done away with by the time you get to the end of Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. So there's a lot going on there. For example, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 says, in the beginning. Now, never mind the joke that's in there, because you know about the baseball being in the Bible, right? In the big inning, yeah, all right, yeah, yeah. But, all right, in the beginning, what's that mean? That means there was a beginning. I mean, God is saying right here, there was a beginning. There was a time when there was nothing. Now, if that's true, then pantheism is not true. If that's true, then even atheism is in big trouble, because there was a beginning. In the beginning, God. So what's that mean? It means that God existed before the beginning. Because according to the pantheistic worldview, God and the universe are so sort of coexistent with one another. The universe is God. God is the universe. All right. In the beginning, God created. That means God, the God of reality, is a creator. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So what that means is there's a physical reality and there's a spiritual reality. And if that's true, then animism is not true because God exists outside of the creation. Then polytheism is not true because there is one God, a creator of all. All right, there's a lot of theology right there in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. So I want to talk a little bit about worldview. Your worldview is the perspective you use to process and interpret information. Everybody has a worldview. If you think you don't have a worldview, you do. Probably your worldview is the theistic one, I'm guessing. Yes? Is theism your worldview? Monotheism, biblical monotheism. But everybody has a worldview, even if they think they don't. They do. You can't help it. All right, your worldview is sort of the filter that information passes through that you use to interpret what you see. There's an atheistic worldview, there's a determinist, there's a dualistic worldview, There's many different worldviews. And I think it's really worthwhile for us as Christians to kind of understand the Christian worldview. It seems like probably if we're a Christian, we should understand the worldview of Christianity. And I'm telling you, Genesis chapter 1, 2, 3, that is a treatise that explains almost everything you need to know about the Christian worldview. So we're going to do a little bit of comparative worldview stuff in this class. We're going to compare the Christian worldview as presented right there in Genesis 1, 2, and 3 compared to some other worldviews. Now, the way I see it, here's a little description of what I see a good worldview. A good worldview is one that would be true. Okay? To me, if your basic premise and assumption about the world is false, I don't know, that's problematic. Okay? And number two, it should answer the questions that people care about in an adequate way, that's satisfactory, that actually works. It should provide answers to the basic questions that people care about. What is my value? What is my role? What is the right thing to do? Is there a God? If so, what is my relationship with God? These kinds of questions. And then number three, the worldview that we hold to should, I think, for it to be a good one, should make us good people. In other words, better than we would have been if we held to a different worldview. All right, and so I'm going to do a little bit of comparative worldview stuff here. Now, first of all, let me see. According to the Buddhist worldview, according to the Hindu worldview, the universe has always existed. Okay? According to Genesis 1, verse 1, what's it say? There was a beginning. Now, let's ask a simple question. Which is true? The universe has always existed, or there was a beginning, which is true, according to what we know. There was a beginning. All right, so there you go. And one of the things we're going to see in Genesis 1 is everything that's said in Genesis 1 is true. It's an accurate description of the universe, everything we know about the universe, based on both experience and science and all those other things. All right, so the questions, I'm going to talk about this tonight, the nature of evil. Because Genesis chapter 2 and chapter 3 explain what evil is, what its nature is, why it exists, and even the solution to that. All are there in Genesis 1 through 4. It's all there. It explains why there's suffering. It explains the nature of justice and sin and death. All the questions people care about are answered, first of all, by the Christian worldview in a way that's far more satisfactory than any other worldview. All right, what about, say, pantheism and suffering? How's it explained that? Basically, suffering is an illusion. Okay? I don't know, that doesn't really help me very much. We'll talk about that a little bit tonight. So I don't want to get caught up in that. Now, a good question to ask yourself, just stop for a minute. Could you explain, kind of in a useful outline form, to a non-believer, what the Christian worldview is? And I hope you could! I hope so! And by the way, I made up this outline, I don't know, just sitting down one day, spent about half an hour putting it together, so I'm sure that people could do a much better job than I did. But this is just, I don't know, me just thinking. But it turns out, I'm going to go through this description of the Christian worldview. And every single one of these is found in Genesis 1, 2, and 3. It's all there. So that's what this book is. That's what these chapters are. There's introduction to God. If you want to understand what Genesis 1 is about, it's introduction to God. Genesis chapter 2, introduction to us. Genesis chapter 3 and 4, how we messed up. Okay, so number one, the physical world is real. It's created out of nothing and it's good. Now, the dualistic worldview says the world is not good. It's sort of like in this battle between good and evil. Now, I want to ask you a question. Do you agree that creation is good? That everything that was created is good? That's actually an important question. Because there is evil in the world. And the Bible says everything that God created was good. And yet there's evil in the world. Now, there's other worldviews that say evil is an illusion. All right, well, that's one way of handling it. There's the sort of a materialist perspective that says evil's not even real. Evil is a meaningless concept. Okay, that's another way of dealing with it. But Genesis chapter 2 and 3, it tells us why there's evil in the world. And it tells us the solution for that evil. So the physical world is real. I agree with that. Okay, because you have to understand the Eastern perspective says this stuff is not real. I hope you understand that. The Hindu believes that this is not real. It's an illusion. Okay. I guess so. All right. Tell that to a Hindu. You're not real, so I can punch you in the face. It should be okay with you because your philosophy says it's not real. All right. Number two. There exists an unseen spiritual reality which is not limited to or defined by the physical reality. Remember we saw that? In the beginning, God. In the beginning, God created. And in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There's a physical and a spiritual reality. The creator of both is the God of the Bible. Human beings are both physical and spiritual. Does that come out in Genesis 1? Right? We were created in God's image, and God is eternal. God is spiritual. God is creator. We are eternal. We are spiritual. We are creator. All those things. And number five, it talks about some of the qualities of God. I'm not going to spend some time there. Number six, although all creation is good, including the physical and the spiritual reality, evil exists, and the evil is the result of freedom. It's the result of God giving us freedom to choose. He gave us sovereignty. God is sovereign, and God made us sovereign. We're sovereign over our own reality. We get to choose. All right? It's almost, it might sound like blasphemy, but he made us little mini-gods. That's not blasphemy, though, because that's what it says right there in Genesis 1, that he made us in his image. And of course, we're not omniscient, omnipotent, and we're not to be worshipped. But evil exists. It's real. It's the result of freedom and subsequent rebellion. And that's known as sin in the Bible. Because of God's justice and holiness, rebellion produces punishment, if you will. God doesn't just accept that. That's also there in Genesis. The cherubim are keeping them out of the garden. And the garden, of course, is symbolic of heaven. And it's not an accident that the curtain there in the tabernacle, the things that were sewn into the curtain are cherubim. Because the cherubim job is to keep us away from God. That's why they're there in Revelation chapter 4. The cherubim are there saying, you keep out. So this whole worldview that is from Christianity is right there in Genesis. And then, of course, the solution is also found in Genesis. Just a hint, you know, the famous thing, you know, he will strike your heel and all that kind of stuff. The solution is Jesus Christ. All of this is found in Genesis. These are competing worldviews. And if, like I said, if Genesis 1, 2, and 3 is correct, none of these are true. And I don't have time to do a full class on worldview. We did one at our conference in June. You can get a copy of the class. But I believe that none of these worldviews are true based on the reality of existence. None of them provide answers to the questions that we care about. And none of them make us better than we would be like Christianity does. But let's get into Genesis 1. Now, I'm guessing you're probably aware that there's more than one theory about interpreting Genesis 1. Yeah, you knew that? All right, yeah, okay. You're aware of that, okay? So there's the young earth idea. And was it Darren who was telling me about a friend they were studying with? I guess as soon as they heard that we're open at least to the possibility that maybe the earth is old, they wouldn't come to our church anymore. All right, I don't know. I don't think that's a salvation issue personally, but I want to talk about the young earth theory. And by the way, I'm going to defend the young earth theory. I'm going to do it right here and now. I'm going to defend the young earth theory. Okay, just so you know. Okay, and then there's the day-age theory. Now, and I'm skipping a couple. There's the gap theory, which I don't know. That's a technique. You probably don't care about the gap theory. And then there's the sort of the literary theory. And then there's, it's all just a myth. By the way, I'm also going to defend the idea that Genesis is a myth. Now, don't you dare leave right now. Because if you go away and you say, yeah, Dr. Oak said Genesis is a myth. Okay? But, by the way, it's not just a myth. It's not just a myth. So, I want to talk about that at least a little bit here. Now, let's consider Genesis chapter 1. Now, I'm going to assume I don't need to read the whole thing. I assume you are aware there's 6 days of creation, and I assume you're aware of some, you know, kind of generally, more or less, what's going on in day one and day two. But let me give you a brief outline of Genesis chapter 1. First of all, God preexisted the universe. And second of all, God created the entire universe. Everything, time, energy, space, everything, in a flash of light, if you will. God created the universe by saying, let there be light. And there was light, and the universe was created. Okay? And then God created the earth. And then God created life. And then God created mankind. All right, now, where are the scientific problems with those statements? Where are the errors? Okay, we're going to compare the Christian myth, if you will, of creation to some other myths. And we're going to find there's a striking difference here. But I don't know. I'm a PhD in chemistry and physics, and I'm trying to look for the mistakes in here. I don't see any. Amen. All right, there you go. And next, all right, now a little bit more detail here. First of all, there was the universe, and there was light, and then there was the earth, and the earth was covered with water, and there was light and dark, but you couldn't see the heavenly objects yet. Because the Earth's atmosphere was very different than it is today. I'm filling in some details that are actually found there in Genesis. The early Earth's atmosphere had a lot of methane and hydrogen and hydrocarbons and no oxygen, virtually no nitrogen, carbon dioxide. I'm going to ask you a trick question. If you were on the surface of Venus, how often would you see the sun? Never. Okay? And so apparently there's night and there's day, but there's no heavenly objects to be seen. A very thick atmosphere covers the earth. That's day two. And then on day three, the earth's surface cools to the point where land begins to even emerge from the water. Okay. And then on day, and then life appears first in the water, and then fill in some details that aren't mentioned in Genesis, because eventually life became photosynthetic. And life began, the atmosphere of the earth began to change. The hydrocarbons and all the hydrogen-containing molecules in the atmosphere were used up. And then you began to be able to see the stars and the moon and the sun. That's day four, when the stars and the moon and the heavenly objects appeared in the sky. There was life in the water. And then there was life on the land and more advanced life forms. And last of all, in the entire saga of the creation, over what I believe is billions of years, humans appeared. And humans were given the very image of God. And again, I say, so where are the science errors in Genesis 1? Where are they? I haven't seen any. Okay? And then in Genesis 1, I mean, basically Genesis 1:1 is God created everything. And then in Genesis 1, 2 through 10, God is creating order out of disorder. Again, exactly how science understands what happened. God is separating light from darkness. He's separating sky from water from land. He's separating living from non-living. He's separating male from female. And he eventually even separates good from evil. So God creates many, many distinctions. So one of the themes of Genesis 1 is God is creating order out of chaos. And that's another thing I see there in Genesis chapter 1. Okay? And then in Genesis 1, 26 through 30, God creates mankind in His image. And that's one of the most beautiful things. And it's one of the deep truths revealed to us in Genesis chapter 1, is of all creation, we are created in God's image. And there's so many things about us that scientifically don't really make sense, and scientists kind of wave their hands and come up with these pseudo-scientific theories to explain why we're aware, that we exist. Why is it that we can understand the universe? You know, I teach an introduction to science class, and I tell them the three basic assumptions of science. And number one is that natural laws exist. The universe is unchanging. It has laws that govern the entire universe. They're unchanging in time and space. And I asked him, where do you think that idea came from? And where do you think it came from? It came from the Bible. From the idea of one unchanging God of the universe. And then I tell them the next assumption of science, which is that human beings can understand the universe. Now, think about that. Why is it, can dogs understand the universe? No, they can understand how to get food and where the food comes from. They got that one figured out. They got that one nailed. Why can we understand the universe? Can science explain why you can understand the universe? When they start talking this stuff, it's just pseudo-scientific gobbledygook. But the Bible explains why we can understand the universe. Because God wanted to know us and wanted us to know Him. It's simple. It's very, very simple. We're made in God's image, which means we have a sense of right and wrong. We have the ability to reason. We have the emotions that God has. In Genesis 1:31, He says, and it was good. It was all good. How good? It was very good. That's what the Bible says. All of creation is good. Well, then why is there evil? Yeah, I really love Augustine's. I can't remember Augustine's quote. I can't remember if it's in this PowerPoint. I'll mention it tonight, but Augustine has a great thing. Now, is Genesis 1 a myth? Yes, it's a myth. It's a myth. What is a myth? A myth is a simplified story given to explain the gods or gods. You know, basically, it's a simplified worldview story. That's what a myth is. And every culture has a creation myth. Every culture, by the way, has a flood myth. And every culture has a God-man myth. Every culture has a God-man myth. It's just that the Bible has the true one. Every culture has a flood myth. And the Bible has the true one. And every culture has a creation myth. And the Bible has the true one. That's pretty awesome to me. Because like I said, one of the qualities required for a worldview to be a good one is that it be true. And I challenge any scientist to find any basis in Genesis 1 to charge the Bible with being not true. Okay? So it's a myth. Now there are a number of myths. I think I'm on page 6 in my notes. Like I said, I came without my notes, but thank you, Darren, for making copies, but now I'm not even using them after all that awesome work. All right, there's stuff about the framework theory here I could have talked about, and I could have talked about the gap theory and all that kind of stuff, but I guess I'm skipping all that. All right, yeah, here we go. The Babylonian creation myth. So here's the Babylonian creation myth. The gods emerge from a divine swamp which has existed forever. Well, right there, we got all kinds of problems. Forever? Okay, that's problematic. So these gods emerge from a divine swamp which has existed forever. The gods come out of the swamp in a male and female pair. So God is both, there's male gods and there's female gods. I don't know, that's problematic to me. Because I believe gender is a creation. It's not creator. Creator is not gender. As the younger gods appeared, they did battle with the older gods. In one god, Marduk, the son of Ea, the earth god, attacked and killed the first god of all, Tiamat. He caught her in a net. He crushed her skull. And as the divine blood of Tiamat spilled on the earth, the Babylonian creation myth claims, the blood and mud mixed and formed the first humans. Okay, there's that myth. Is that believable? You know, I don't think the Babylonians actually believed their myth. I don't think they actually believed their myth. I think they believed the myth was entirely metaphorical, meant to kind of explain the general nature of things. All right? And yet, I actually believe the Christian creation myth. All right, and then there's the Egyptian creation myth. All right, the common creation myth of the Egyptians was that at the beginning, the universe was filled with a primordial ocean called the Nun. The waters of the Nun were stagnant. Out of the limitless flood, which, by the way, it existed forever, rose the primeval hill. That's the whole pyramid thing. It's kind of a picture of that primeval hill. This primeval hill eventually became the landmass called the Earth. The priests of each of the great cult centers of Egypt claimed that their city was the point where the landmass of Earth originated. Some believe the Great Pyramids of Giza represent the primeval hill. So we got the primeval hill coming out of the mud theory. All right, that's another theory. Not very believable. Okay, then there's the Greek creation story. All the animals were originally formed by the god Prometheus and Epimetheus. All right, and these gods formed the animals from clay molds. So they made these molds, and they made a mold in the shape of a deer, and a mold in the shape of a frog. And all right, analogous to the production like cast iron. The Greek myth includes the idea of the Atlas holding up the sky. Do you think it makes sense that Atlas, can you hold up the sky? Does that even make sense? Does that even make sense? All right, and et cetera, the sun riding across the sky in a chariot that's a polished chariot. And then I've got the Japanese creation story. You get the idea, all right? I kind of like the Iroquois creation story. That's a fun one. In the beginning, there were two brothers, Enigorio and Enigohahetagia. One was good and one was evil. There's your dualism. Okay? The former went about the world furnishing it with gentle streams, fertile plains, and good fruits. The latter followed him maliciously, creating rapids, thorns, and deserts. All these creation ideas promote an idea, even if you don't take them literally, but the theology that they support are all not true. They're dualism or something like that. So there's a Babylonian creation myth. The latter followed him maliciously, creating rapids, thorns, and deserts. Eventually, Enigorio turned on his evil brother, crushed him into the earth, where he still lives, receiving the souls of the dead and existing as the author of evil. So the gods are the author of evil. What does the Bible say the author of evil is? His creation. His creation is the author of evil. So there's that's a bizarre picture. Never mind that one. Here's, I don't know which one is Enigorio and which one is Enigohahetagia or whatever. But that's the Iroquois creation myth. Now let's talk about the whole day thing. By the way, I'm going to defend the young earth theory. I'm going to do it. By the way, I don't believe in it, but I'm going to defend it. In fact, in front of my Science 110 class, I defend the young earth theory. I do it partly because I have a lot of young earthers in my class. I teach at a college in East County, San Diego. And East County, San Diego, it's kind of like Florida, you know. We got a lot of really, you know, certain parts of Florida, like Central Florida, very conservative, very conservative. So anyway, what I do is, because I've been teaching science and I talk about the scientific, you know, idea, you know, we talk about the Earth being 4.5 billion years old, and I tell them, is that the actual age of the Earth? And I've already trained them. They say, no, that's just what science tells us. Thank you very much, okay? So what I do is, I literally step to the other side of the stage, all right? And I say, all right, now, briefly, I'm going to address you not from a scientific perspective, but from a theological perspective. And let's just imagine that we believe in an all-knowing, all-powerful, all those omni things, the omni-omni God, all right? Could that God have created the universe? Could that God have created the earth so that it appeared old at the moment of its creation? Yes. All right? Well, if so, and if science investigated the universe, and if science investigated the earth, what would it appear to be? Old. Now, science investigates the universe, science investigates the earth, and we find them to be old. Is that consistent with the young earth theory? Well, it could be. But the problem with most young earth theorists is they claim the earth appears young. And that is nonsense. That is utter nonsense. The earth does not appear young. Anybody who says it appears young is either deceived or lying, one or the other. Forgive me for saying that. I don't know. I take a group down the Grand Canyon every year. We hike to the bottom and back, and one day, 60 years old, I'm still doing it. And if you say that place appears young, I'm sorry, but you got some major thinking issues going on here. All right? So we're looking through a telescope at a galaxy. And by the way, I'm back on the other side of the stage here. And I say, we need to, as long as people will take it as a theological proposition, who can say no? But they should just say, look, this is a theological proposition. And besides, Genesis 1 is theology anyway. It's not science, it's theology. But I'd say, I don't know, I'm looking through a telescope at a galaxy that's a billion light years away. So the light that's coming in and through the mirror and putting this image, when did that light leave that galaxy? A billion years ago. Now, my question then is, does that galaxy even exist? But if it does exist, according to the younger theory, it was created just, you know, a few thousand years ago. Now, could God have created the universe so that these things exist and the light is in transit, even though it didn't actually emit from that galaxy? It did, you know, the light didn't actually come from that galaxy, but God made the universe as if it had. And he made it as if dinosaurs had actually lived, even though they never actually did. Could God do that? Of course he could! People say, but that would be deceiving us. I don't think so. Who has the right to tell God what he could do? Alright? Jesus made fish and was ready to eat. It looked like it was a few years old. Was he deceiving the people? I guess. So I'm sorry, but I'm going to defend the young earther, even though I don't believe in it. But please, young earthers, please do me a favor and do the rest of us a favor. Don't claim it's scientific. By the way, I talk about creation. I talk about design in my class. And I say, design is not scientific. The reason it's not scientific is because it's not scientific. Because anything that's scientific can be falsified by experiment and can be supported by experiment. And design can neither be falsified nor supported by experiment. But I tell them, I believe in design. Are you kidding? How could a scientist not believe in design? But design's not scientific. But then again, science is not scientific. I mean, seriously, science is not scientific. Science is based on the assumption that there exist these universal laws that exist that are unchanging. Can you prove that? Can you do an experiment to prove that? Science assumes that humans can understand the universe. None of the assumptions of science can be proved by science, therefore science is not scientific. So, and design is not scientific, but it's real. Anyway, how did I get on that? Alright. But I'll tell you this, the idea that these days represent are sort of metaphorically representing the periods over which God worked, this is not a new idea. Philo, the Jewish theologian in the first century, believed that the first day represented the first period of creation, the second day represented the second. You know, this is not something that scientists made up because they're trying to save Christianity, which was so full of baloney. It's not like that. Origen, arguably the greatest theologian of the first three centuries, also believed that the days were metaphorical. Not that it wasn't real history. He believed Genesis was real history, that Adam and Eve did exist, but he believed that its description was metaphorical. All right, Augustine as well, Thomas Aquinas. In fact, the greatest theologians in Christian history probably are Origen, Augustine, and Aquinas. And all three, it just so happens, before the scientific age, believed that these days were probably metaphorical, not that they don't represent what actually happened, but that they're, you know, metaphorical and that they're not a scientific description of what happened. Okay? So, and then there's the whole idea of the word yom. By the way, it makes sense to translate it as day. It does say evening, morning, and therefore first day. But Yom is the word Yom Kippur, Yom, the Day of Atonement, day, Yom, is sometimes translated as time, today, forever, continuously. Many other translations. Okay, good. How am I doing? All right, Genesis chapter 2. So Genesis 1 asks the question and answers the question, who is God? Who is God? God is creator. He's eternal. He's spiritual. He created a universe that's good, and everything in it is good. And then basically Genesis 2 is about man. It's about humans. It's about the fact that we're created in God's image, and the reason we were created is so that we could know God and so that God could know us. And then we're given authority. We're given authority of the whole earth. Now, what does the Bible say about things that he's given us authority over? I think about what it says in 1 Corinthians, that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. All right. Now, some people would say we're given the authority over the earth so we can do whatever we want to it. You know, we can abuse it. We can, you know, spoil the atmosphere and cut down all the forests and cut down all, you know, level all the mountains. We can do whatever we want to it. Does that make sense? Does that make sense with God giving us charge over the earth? Or does it make more sense that we should take care of the earth? I'm going to get controversial on you here, but I think if anybody should be an environmentalist, it should be a Christian. Now, is that our main agenda? No. Is it our first agenda? No. Is it our third agenda? No. It's probably not even our first, second, third, fourth, or fifth agenda. But if anybody should be an environmentalist, it should be the ones who understand that God created the earth for us. And what did he ask us to do with it in Genesis chapter 2? Take care of it. Just food for thought. All right. And then, and what we learn in Genesis chapter 2 is the reason we were created is for relationship. I mean, right back there in Genesis 1, God is referred to in the plural, right? The Spirit is hovering over the water. We have the Father, we have the Son, we have the Holy Spirit. I mean, what is the Trinity about? I mean, that's a bizarre doctrine, the Trinity. Let's face it. That's good luck explaining that one, you know, making it logical. What's the Trinity about? It's about a relationship. God is about relationship. And God even has a relationship with himself. Oh, wait a minute. We have a relationship with ourselves as well, by the way, if you think about it. I hope you do love yourself. The Bible encourages you to love yourself and your neighbor as well, equally. All right, so it's about a relationship. So the purpose of creation, and you can see the verses up there if you're taking notes. The reason of the universe was created so that we could have a relationship with God and with one another. And when Eve was created, Adam, he was pretty fired up about it. That's pretty cool. And then there's Genesis 2, verse 9. That's an important verse. It says, "And the Lord God made all kinds of trees to grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food." And by the way, the imagery of Genesis chapter 2 is found in Revelation chapter 22 and Ezekiel 48. Because if you want to understand the garden, if you want to understand heaven, just go to the garden. I believe the best description of heaven is Genesis chapter 2. It's the most, other than, I guess, maybe Revelation 21 and 22. And the imagery of Revelation 22 is taken directly from the garden. And the same thing with Ezekiel 48. I love Ezekiel 48. There's some great stuff in there. And so basically, that, again, it gets us back to the whole outline of the Bible. God created everything. It was good. God created us to know him. He gave us a choice. We chose to rebel. We lost our place. And then, because Ezekiel 48 represents what it's going to be like at the end. And Genesis 22 represents what it's like at the end. You know what it's like at the end? We're back in the garden. We're back where God created us to be. In an intimate relationship with him and an intimate relationship with one another. You know, Adam and Eve are us. You know, I don't take the metaphorical view of Genesis. I believe Genesis is real history. I believe there was a... I don't know if the guy's name was actually Adam. His name is symbolic. And her name is symbolic. But I believe there was a first man and a first woman created in God's image. I believe that. But I believe it's also metaphorical at the same time. God is smart enough to make the actual truth be metaphorical. All right? He's smart enough. I mean, you know, what happened with Moses there in Egypt? It's all metaphorical. But it all really happened. It's just a picture of our salvation. But it actually happened. That's the brilliancy of God. And it's also the brilliancy of Genesis chapter 1, 2, 3, and 4. It is absolutely, it is mind-blowing. So Adam and Eve are us. We too were born innocent. We too knew God. We too ate the fruit. We too lost our place with God in the garden. And we too are wandering, and the cherubim are keeping us out of that garden. But thank God for Jesus, who gave us a place back in the garden. Amen. And that whole thing is born out there in Genesis 2. And then there's Genesis 3 and 4. You know, and if you want to understand the human condition, just read Genesis 3 and 4. I mean, it's just a perfectly appropriate description of our situation. And boy, I'll tell you, we're in a world of hurt. Now, I forgot to read verse 9. Or maybe I did, but I forgot to talk about it. All right, so Genesis 2, verse 9. And the Lord God made all kinds of trees to grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye, good for food. In the middle of the garden was the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Why did God put that stupid tree? Why did He do it? Because He loves us. That's why. Can you make somebody love you? Parents, are you tempted to try to make your kids love you? Yes. And every time you do, doesn't it turn out badly? And every time you simply let them love you? Sometimes they don't, and it hurts. But when they do, that's God. Parents understand God. I mean, we understand God, and including the hurt, right? Why did God put the tree there? Because we had to choose to love Him. And the choice had to be real. It couldn't be some fake choice. Like, you have a choice. You have a choice, pizza or dirt, you know? We'd eat pizza, not dirt. And this tree, it was enticing. Why was it enticing? Because God was trying to tempt us? No, because God loved us. He loved us enough. And the choice was real. And what did we do? He said, don't eat from the tree. God said, do not eat from the tree. I love you. Can't you just believe that what I have for you is enough? That's so much of the message of Ezekiel and Revelation is this. Can't you just accept that what I have for you is enough? And we say, no, what you have for us is not enough. That's what the prodigal son said. No, it's not enough. Give me more. Give me more. So Adam and Eve said, no, it's not good enough. We want more. We want the deeper knowledge. We want power. We want control. Do you want power? Yeah. Do you want control? Yeah. Because, you know, we fell. When Adam and Eve fell, we fell as well. Now, I don't believe the Calvinists in Adam's and Eve's fall, we sinned all. No, I don't believe that. But we fell all. We inherited a nature that tends towards sin. So the fruit was desirable. Why was it desirable? Because God is trying to tempt us. Doesn't it say in James 1 that God does not tempt us? That it's our own evil desires? Why did God create people with evil desires? Because that's the only kind of people that could love Him. And that's why we were created. Why is there evil in the world? Remember, I went through the whole Christian worldview thing, right? Whatever those 8 points were. And I also went through the list of the questions that people care about. Why am I here? The Bible tells us why we're here. Why does pantheism say we're here? So that we can disappear. Your purpose is to not exist anymore. Whoop-dee-doo, thank you so much, you know? According to naturalism, why we're here? It was a pure, utter accident. Some of your kids are accidents. Don't tell them that, all right? But we love our accidents. In fact, we love our accidents just as much as the ones who weren't, don't we? All right? So the result is that we lost our innocence. We lost our place with God. All right? And then the cherubim were there saying, you can't enter. You know, and there's even a crystal sea around. There's that glassy sea. You know, we sing that song. We don't sing it in San Diego anymore. The one about the crystal sea. And we, crystal sea. That crystal sea, that's not good news, because that crystal sea represents the separation between us and God. You know, in Revelation 21, it says the crystal sea, it's not there anymore. And we can walk right in. You know what else is not there anymore? The cherubim, they're not there. It's like the garden, the cherubim, they left. I don't know what they're doing. I don't know what the cherubim are going to be doing, but they're not going to be guarding God's presence. They're going to walk right in. So basically then, at the end of Genesis 3, we're in a world of hurt. And then what happens from there? Genesis 4, it goes down even. It goes downhill from there. Once sin enters the world, it goes from bad to worse to worse. So you would think human beings would have learned by now that if we allow sin in, it goes from bad to worse. And that's it. That's the whole condition of mankind. If you want to understand the condition of mankind, read Genesis 3, read Genesis 4. What is the root of all evil? Well, some people say money is the root of all evil. That's not true. It's the love of money that's the root of all evil. But really, I suppose that's true. I don't think the Bible contradicts itself. But according to Genesis chapter 3, pride. The desire for control and for knowledge. That's the root of all evil. So Adam and Eve are us. And then it kind of got bad, and God was so hurt. How am I doing? I got to end about there. But, you know, it's funny because if we're a Christian, because God was at the point, can God repent? Well, God doesn't change, but he was about to repent of creating. That's how bad it got. It got that bad. So God said, no. He came up with a plan. And the plan was, first of all, to start over again practically with Noah, and through Noah's descendants to choose a man. A man of faith, and then a people, and then a nation, through whom to give the law, to whom to send the prophets, the Bible, to prepare for Jesus. And all of that, that's what the rest of Genesis, I'm going to skip everything about the flood. That's awesome. It's great. Awesome. Flood. Yeah. Okay, good. But really, chapter 2 through 50 is about God's plan, and God is just laying out the plan. You know, when you read Genesis, you read those genealogies, it's like, no, the genealogies, those are awesome. Because what they're about is God's plan. God is scheming to create salvation, to send his son to die for us. So that's what Genesis is about. It's about Jesus. All right, so you're asking me to do a class about Genesis, and I think I used up my time because we got to save time for the second class. So, by the way, we really want to do question and answer. I'm guessing that might have raised some possible questions. But if we do question and answer now, then I can't do my second thing. Out of that, lunch will be at 1. We'll have 15 minutes to be back here. So we'll end the first session here. Start again in what? 5 minutes? Great. Thank you.